Daniel chapter 11. This is the second message in Daniel chapter 11. Last week we started Daniel chapter 11 and we looked at the first nine verses. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 30 tonight. And so let me just, we'll look at those in the course of the study. Let me just go back and read the first nine verses in Daniel chapter 9, and that will bring us up to where we are. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them, and prevail, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with the princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Israel was called of God as a chosen people, but they disobeyed repeatedly. As a result, God set about to chasten the nation of Israel and to punish them. God warned them that if they became corrupt and idolatrous and disobedient, that they would suffer a scattering, and that scattering would remain until the latter days. And if at that time they truly and honestly looked upon God and turned to him and obey him, that they will at that time be restored to the promise. And that's exactly what they did. And they're still scattered around the world, and they will be until they're restored at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand that in order to understand the vision and the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11. You remember that Jeremiah the prophet had written that Israel would go into captivity for 70 years, and Daniel had read that. The 70 years, though, had come to an end. Daniel thought that all of the land of Israel would be restored, and that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and that the temple in Jerusalem would be refurbished, and all of the people in the captivity would return. But that didn't happen. Only a small remnant of a little over 40,000 went back. You say, well, that sounds like a lot, but there were probably millions of Jews in Babylonia by that time, and so 40,000 was a very small number. Most of them were probably elders who had been very young when they were taken. And Daniel was greatly disappointed by that. He thought that the chastening would last only 70 years, but what he learned was that that was really only the first phase. because they never really did respond to that chastening. And that's why most of them didn't go back. They were firmly entrenched in the pagan lifestyle in Babylon, and they weren't interested in returning to a land that they had never been to. Many of them were, most of them that were there at this time were born in Babylon. They learned the language, were part of the culture, and as I said, it adopted the pagan religions, many of them, and so they just had no interest in going back. And so this was not an end of their chastening. It was only the beginning. But Daniel didn't understand that, and so, as was his custom, when he didn't understand something, what a model for us, Daniel would get on his knees and begin to pray. And he asked God, why? Why hasn't this happened the way I thought it would? Why haven't the people gone back? Why hasn't our nation been restored? Why hasn't the temple been rebuilt and the walls of the city? And Daniel prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed for 1 week and 2 weeks and 3 weeks, and no answer had come. But finally, after 3 weeks, the answer came. And it came through the medium of an angel. The angel touched him, and he got up, and the angel said, I'm here to deliver the answer to your prayer. Sorry it took me so long to get here. It took me 3 weeks because I had to fight my way through a demon and Michael had to come to my rescue, but I'm here now. I've come to give you the answer to your questions. And that really, the answer to Daniel's questions really is what we find. That's the message of chapters 11 and 12. And the message in a nutshell really is that the chastening of Israel is going to continue until Messiah comes to set up his kingdom. Not the first advent, but at the second coming of Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom. Now, another thing that I want to mention, the details of this prophecy, particularly of Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 35. We're not going to quite get to 35 tonight, but particularly from verses 2 to 35, this prophecy is so accurate, so remarkable, so verifiable that it is this section of Scripture that has been the cause of many of the attacks on the book of Daniel. And the reason is because the critics want to deny the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 2 through 35, because they are so specific and because they are so accurate. And we know that they're true. We know that they took place because they came to pass, because we know the history of Persia and the history of Greece. And there's no question about it. As you study those things, there are many, many sources for that. And so the critics have concluded and teach in many places that Daniel wasn't written before these things took place, but that these are not prophecy. They're really written as history and just made to look like prophecy, that Daniel must have written these after the events had already taken place. And there are some issues with that, some problems with that we talked about last time. All right. Now, in these next 30 or so verses, there are five major kings mentioned. There are a lot of other kings, but there are five major kings that are mentioned. And I told you last time, all of their names, and this is really just the outline we're using to work our way through this text, all of their names begin with the letter A. That's pretty convenient, isn't it? God worked that out and just alliterated it for us. And last week, we looked at the first two of those, and the first one is king of Persia by the name of Ahasuerus. Remember, he has another name, Xerxes. He was the king that's mentioned in the book of Esther. He was a great and powerful king of Persia. And then the second one that we talked about last week, of course, is Alexander of Greece, Alexander the Great. Now, I'm not going to go back over those and what came later that we dealt with last week because it's too involved and it would take too much time, except to remind you that Alexander's kingdom, and we just read this in those in the text earlier, that Alexander's kingdom, when he died, was not given to his descendants, but it was divided among four of his generals, and they set up their kingdoms in basically the four corners of Alexander's kingdom, north, east, south, and west. And the rest of this chapter, we see two of those kingdoms represented. We see the king of the north, who is a Seleucid king. You remember Seleucus took Syria, which is north of Israel, and these are in reference, north and south is in reference to the position of Israel. Syria is north of Israel, and so the Bible calls that the king of the north. And then the king of the south is a Ptolemaic king. Ptolemy set up his kingdom in Egypt. All right, Daniel chapter 11, verse 10. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Now, we come here to another king, a third king. The third one is named Antiochus the Great. And again, we've seen Ahasuerus, we've seen Alexander. Now we come to the third of these kings, which is Antiochus the Great. And again, history doesn't argue. Everybody understands that this is who this is talking about. You can read a liberal commentary, you can read a conservative commentary, and they all agree with these names because there is so much evidence in this area to these. The liberals just say that it was written as history. Conservatives, we believe that it was written prophetically. Now, remember that Ptolemy of the south at this particular point in verse 10 has conquered. So Ptolemy is ruling Israel. Remember that the north and the south were constantly at war. And whoever happened to be in control, whoever happened to be in power at the time, ruled Israel. All right. And so at this time, the Ptolemaic ruler is ruling Israel and he's got the power base. Now, there is a king named Ptolemy Euergetes. And you remember that he had defeated Callinicus in the north, and Callinicus had fallen off his horse and died. I don't remember if I told you that or not. So Callinicus has two sons. And one of his sons died, the other one became the king of the north, and his name was Antiochus, and he came to be known as Antiochus the Great. He came, as the Bible says, with a great multitude of forces. History tells us that he had 75,000 soldiers, and he came to attack Egypt. And, of course, in the process, he marched right through the land of Israel. Look at verse 11. And then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. Now, the king of the south at this time is a Ptolemy by the name of Ptolemy Philometor, which means he who loves his mother. And his mother's name was Cleopatra. That probably rings a bell. Cleopatra the First. And Philometor had 73,000 men. And history tells us that he had 5,000 cavalry and 73 elephants. You say, what do they use elephants for? Well, they used elephants like battering rams and as well as pack animals. Verse 12, and when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. The king of the south was very effective in the battle, and he caused Antiochus the Great, the king of the north, to lose about 10,000 footmen, 300 cavalry, and five of their elephants. However, it didn't really strengthen the king of the south. It just made the king of the north more angry. And so in verse 13, the king of the north, Antiochus, returned. Look in verse 13. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. It was about 13 years later that the king of the north came back exactly as the angel had said that he would, by the way, with a great army and great riches, and he came back to get his revenge. Now, just note as we do this, as I read this, Daniel is speaking of it as prophecy. We're looking backwards at it, so I'm telling you what happened and showing you how that it was fulfilled. Look in verse 14. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And so the Seleucid king of the north set out with a great army, and people were joining this army as they moved on their way because they hated the Ptolemaic king so much. Now, notice what it says here. It says, "And the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision." Now, what's that talking about? Well, first of all, who were Daniel's people? Well, obviously, they were the Jews. Well, who are the violent from among his people? Well, the Hebrew term here means sons or children of breaking. That is, they were people who don't keep their promises. They were covenant breakers. They are rebels. It could be translated men of violence who break the law. It's probably a reference to apostate Jews, and we actually talked about them earlier in another chapter. It's probably a reference to apostate Jews who were revolutionary. They were mercenary Israeli soldiers who joined the cause of the king of the north, and they aid him in his attack. Now, why would they do that? Well, they wanted Judean independence, and they thought that by war, if they could get in with Antiochus the Great and knock off Egypt, that maybe Antiochus would grant them freedom for their assistance. But at the end of verse 14, it says, they shall fail. They didn't get what they wanted. Antiochus didn't give them what they had hoped for. Look in verse 15. And then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, nor even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. And it goes on to describe how the battle takes place. The north routed the south, destroying them. And verse 16 continues this thought, saying that Antiochus became really the unrivaled conqueror. Look in verse 16. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Now, notice the end of that verse. What is the glorious land? Well, that's a reference to the nation of Israel. There are a number of different places in the Old Testament where a phrase like that is used, the glorious land. And so once again, we see that Israel didn't get their independence. All they got was dominion by the Syrian power from the north. Antiochus the Great took a lasting dominion over Palestine. Now, he was a smart man, and because some of them had assisted him in the battle with the south, he gave them some money and he treated them with some favor, but he was basically still just their captor. Now, in verse 17, Philometor, the Ptolemaic king of Egypt, does something that's kind of interesting. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement. Remember, we saw an agreement like this last time, and we see it again here. So, shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand nor be to his advantage. Now, what does it mean, the daughter of women? Well, it's probably, we don't know for sure, it's probably a term referring to a woman who is the pinnacle of beauty and femininity. In this case, it happened to be his daughter, who was also named Cleopatra, Cleopatra II. And he gave Cleopatra to the Ptolemaic king of the north. What he really wanted was to plant a spy in the palace, but that's not what he got because she loved her husband more than she loved her father, and the whole thing fell apart. And if you look at the end of that verse, it says, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Now, why does the Bible include a little thing like that? I mean, why does the Bible put any of this in here? Well, to show us how absolutely God knows history before it ever happens. If you for a minute think that anything happens in the history of the world without God's control, you're wrong. He determines all of the boundaries of the nation. History is, as someone has said, His story. Now, look at verse 18. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. Once Antiochus the Great had conquered Egypt, he decided to go to the coastlands, which refers to the Mediterranean islands and the borders of Greece. First, he was successful, but then there was a problem. And the problem was that by this time, Rome was coming to power. Notice in the rest of verse 18 what the angel tells Daniel is going to happen. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. And in 190 BC, Antiochus was routed by the Romans. Verse 19, and then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Antiochus was so disturbed by his defeat by Rome that he went back to his own land, and in a fit of rage, he tried to plunder a temple in his own land and to steal all of the treasures, and the people were so angry that they murdered him on the spot. Now, look in verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Now this is interesting too. He was followed by another ruler who was, my translation says, an exactor of tribute. The King James says a raiser of taxes. That's okay. I think an exactor of tribute probably more clearly communicates the idea. So you say, well, what does it mean? Well, when Rome defeated Antiochus, they forced Syria to begin to pay tribute to Rome. Tribute was money required of a conquered nation in exchange for certain freedoms. For instance, in exchange for allowing that conquered nation to maintain some semblance of independence, to perhaps allow their own rulers to remain in power, but of course subject to the conquering nation. And that's what happened to Syria, and it's exactly what was foretold by the angel to Daniel. All right, now so far we've met the first three of these kings whose name begins with the letter A: Ahasuerus of Persia, Alexander of Greece, and Antiochus the Great of Syria. Now, the fourth of these kings is also known as Antiochus, but his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Look in chapter 11, verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, we've seen him before as well. The most cruel king of the north was a Seleucid, the Syrian persecutor of Israel named Antiochus Epiphanes. He came to the throne, you remember, when his brother Seleucus was murdered, and while a son of the dead king who might succeed him, Demetrius Soter, was held hostage in Rome, and in the vacuum, Antiochus slithered in and seized power in Syria. He was an heir to the throne, but he managed to take it by intrigue, by flattery, as the Bible says. Daniel 11:22 then says, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. This is a reference to the south. Antiochus Epiphanes just literally devastated the Egyptians and their king. Verse 23, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. He tried to adopt a policy of friendship with Egypt, but he violated it. In Egypt, there was a struggle for the throne between two brothers, Ptolemy. And Antiochus entered into an alliance with Ptolemy Philometor over his rival and brother, Ptolemy Ergetes II. And by this association, Antiochus deceitfully plotted to gain power in Egypt. And with a small force, he conquered Memphis and the rest of Egypt all the way to Alexandria. Look in verse 24. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done. All right, mark that. Scattering among them plunder, spoils, and goods, he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Antiochus, under the guise of friendship, plundered the richest Egyptian places that he could strike. And to gain support, he gave lavish gifts, possibly battle spoils, which his predecessors had not done. It was a new tactic that was employed by him that his fathers or his father's fathers had not employed. And he designed a plot to take over Egypt. Look in verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Again, he goes to war with Egypt, this time against Philometor, who by this time has become an enemy. And Egypt lost again, and it tells us why there in the next verse, because the trusted counselors of the Egyptian king himself had betrayed him. Look in 26 and 27. Even those who eat his food shall break him, that is, his own soldiers. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain, verse 27. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil, they shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Both of them were evil. These two kings went to war. Egypt lost, and so they come to the negotiating table. And we still do that, don't we? We see it all the time. Representatives of nations gather around a big table and they sign all kinds of meaningless treaties. You know how many treaties have been broken in the history of the world? All of them. All of them. And look what it says. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. Now, that really should be of great comfort to us. Why is that? Well, because even though they make promises that they never mean to keep, it doesn't change the fact that God has it all planned anyway, right? And God is in control of the nations and the leaders of the world, and he has a plan, and we're in it. We don't need to worry about what the future holds because we know who holds the future. Adrian Rogers used to say there's no panic in heaven, only plans. And that's true. And it is such a great comfort to me because I can't do anything about all of those things anyway. And so there's no need for me to fret about it. All I have to do is just to trust God. And that's easy because God is trustworthy. And he's demonstrated that over and over again in my own experience as well as in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm always going to understand everything that he does. I've been studying lately about World War I and World War II. I just decided I didn't know enough about that. And I don't understand why God allowed all the suffering and the death of multiplied millions of people in that. But the truth is, whether we understand it or not, God always has a plan, and the world is progressing precisely according to that plan. And we can have faith that God is in control because we see it in the Bible. We see it in this chapter, evidence after evidence after evidence. God, hundreds of years before it took place, told Daniel with perfect accuracy exactly what was going to happen. And he told him not just because he foresaw it, but because he foreordained it. Now, let's get back to our study. I just need to preach for a minute, okay? What happened here was that Antiochus said he was going to reinstate Ptolemy Philometor to Egypt's throne, which was at the time occupied by Ptolemy Euergetes. But the two Egyptians would later agree on a joint rule, which frustrated Antiochus Epiphanes' attempt to drive a wedge between them. Verse 28. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. After Antiochus had this deceitful meeting in the south, he went back and again he defies the holy covenant. That is, he comes back into the land of Israel and he desecrates the land. And we've talked about that before. In fact, after he left this meeting in Egypt, he marched on Jerusalem and sacked the city and cruelly slaughtered people, and he brought a horrible suffering to the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 11:29 says, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. Antiochus, for the third time, invaded Egypt against the joint rule of the Ptolemy brothers in 168 BC, but this time he achieved much less success than before. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Kittim is an ancient name for Cyprus and probably is used here as a general reference for Rome and the Roman army, the Roman Empire, the Roman power. And so the ships of Kittim would be a reference to the Roman fleet. Well, by now, the Ptolemies are so sick and tired of Antiochus Epiphanes that they appeal to Rome for help. So Rome sends a fleet of ships and they come against Antiochus. And the King James says that Antiochus was grieved and returned, but grieved really doesn't communicate what's intended here, and neither does afraid, which is how the English Standard Version translates it. The Hebrew word literally means that he became despondent. In other words, he lost hope. He lost hope of victory. He realized that he could not win, and so in a state of dejection, he departed. Kind of reminds me of that old television show, Hee-Haw, gloom, despair, agony on me. Remember that? Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. That's kind of how Antiochus turned around and left Egypt after being defeated by the Roman fleet. That was Antiochus' state of mind when he left. And so what does he do? Well, look at verse 30 again. He takes action against the Holy Covenant, and he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He gets back in with these apostate Jews, and he begins to raise support from them. And then something important happens. But we'll have to wait till next week because we're out of time. So we'll do that. All right?